this week when I finally had an opportunity to start preparing again a message from 1 Timothy. It, again, just hit me like a tidal wave, how focused Paul is on the heart and on spiritual matters. And as someone who kind of grew up in my early adulthood and spending so much time studying Paul and studying doctrine and kind of finding my own place in the sea of Christian denominations, I spent a lot of time wrestling with those kinds of denominational distinctives and doctrines, figuring it all out for myself. And it was a rich time, a good time in many ways. And Paul is probably the most oriented towards that Western way of thinking of propositional truths and laying out facts and what we should believe properly about God. And as I've said before, especially, we see that in his letters to Timothy regarding church. And it's just striking how he focuses over and over and over again on matters of the heart. Those other things are important, and they create a framework, and later he really gets into some of the false teachers. But one of the things that I really want us to walk away from is an emphasis on our spiritual life, that relationship that we have with God, and that relationship that we have through Christ with each other. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning. Again, quick recap. So it's fresh in our mind. It's been at least a week since we've gone through this. Again, a couple of the clear theme verses in 1 Timothy. We have chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. More broadly encompassing the whole church, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Without the truth, we can't know God. So, beginning of chapter 1, you had some false teachers, and they were distracting people, using the law, but using it to distract from the major teachings of the law. How did Jesus summarize the law? Really, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. He said the whole law can be summarized in those things. 8 through 11, even though these people were distracting people, using the law, he argues that the law is good, and it is exceedingly good for addressing sin and rebellion. 12 through 17, and what happens when that happens is that it drives us to God. We recognize our need. We recognize the grace that Jesus offers us. Drives us to worship. And then finally, he concludes by saying, so receive the gospel and submit. Unlike these two figures of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who, because they did not submit to God, they did not submit to the law, they suffered a grave spiritual fate. And now chapter 2, 1 through 7, Paul says Pray then without prejudice for all types of people, because God, he doesn't have favorites. And that's important because there's only one God and only one way to him, and that's through Jesus Christ. So chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. First of all, then, he says. First of all. So, first of all, that can be taken in a couple different ways. You know, one is, this is the most important thing. It's first. Or, he might be starting a list. I think probably it could be a mixture of both, but certainly I think it's, as most English translations or many English translations will translate it, as foremost or as of most importance. And even if it was the first of a list, normally they would put the most important thing at the top of the list. So, verse 1 again, first importance, then. The word then, it's not as obvious as a beginning, which might start with because or therefore. But it's still a very strong connecting word. For example, someone might say, if you're going to treat me this way, then I'm going to fill in the blank. So there's a causal connection. Then this is going to happen. So here in 1 Timothy, first of all, then. So let's take a step back and let's look at, okay, what came right before it. Previous three verses, 18 through 20 of the previous chapter. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, or by rejecting these of faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. The context of 1 Timothy is dealing with disruptive false teachers. Number two, Paul singles out Hymenaeus and Alexander as part of this problem. First of all, then. In response to this, of most importance, this is the response. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, all kinds of people that you wouldn't naturally think to pray for or want to pray for. What do we do with these difficult, inconvenient people like Hymenaeus and Alexander? You pray for them. Shower them with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and yes, even thanksgivings. These four terms for prayer, I think rather than indicating some really specific, different kind of list that we can flesh out and think, okay, intercession, okay, we need to do this and this way for them, and prayer and thanksgiving. Really, when you see this kind of cluster, especially elsewhere in Paul, you see supplications and prayers, the first two that are listed, they're used in a very generic way to kind of encompass all different kinds of prayer. And here you have not just those two, but you have four of them. Supplications or petitions, requests, the first one, normally that was just a direct request in a really specific way. Prayers, it's really the most general term, and it could be referring to anything from requests to thanksgivings. Intercession, really, it's only actually mentioned in these New Testament letters. It's more of an individual request to God on behalf of another person. And thanksgiving, pretty self-explanatory, although it wasn't just for things of the past, we also see it as used for things in the future, knowing what God will do. So, bottom line, engage all kinds of prayer for these people. It would have been challenging for them, probably because they had become, the Jewish people had become fairly narrow-minded. And we see that really on display the most in the Pharisees and how they were so into their ethnicity, their traditions. The last thing they were thinking of was how to reach out to the outsiders, whether it's the Samaritans, whether it's later the Romans, even people that didn't measure up to the Jewish standard within their own communities. So Paul's encouraging them. He's saying, look, engage God for all these people. God says, pray for sinners. Look outside of your own ingrown focus and pray for everyone, even for those that are different from you. So, what would that look like? What would that look like for us? It probably goes beyond having some kind of a bias, like, I live in Kenai, so I'm going to look down on those from Soldotna. Probably not what it's talking about here. Probably bigger issues. Paul uses other terms. It goes beyond the simple categories of Jew-Gentile. He brings in people like the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised. Those are the people that we should be praying for and reach out to. So also, verse 2. For kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Often, I think we ask the question, what do we pray for? Paul tells us whom we should pray for. And the words for everyone goes far beyond the congregation. It may have been a surprise for some to say, really, pray for the kings? Those who are in authority? As an aside, this is one of the reasons why we pray for rulers, politicians in our congregation. All right? So, I mean, already this morning, that's one of the things that we did. We prayed for our leaders. And here, it doesn't say, do this in a worship service. But we do. Why not? It's a great time to pray as a people for our larger community, for our country. The term king had wide usage throughout the Hellenistic world for certain local rulers. Ultimately, primarily, I think some of that started with the emperor, and there was emperor cult worship, so they were actually worshiping the emperor, and that started to spill out to throughout Asia Minor, which is where Ephesus was. But it goes beyond the emperor, not only for those reasons, but also the next phrase, which is, and for all those who are in authority. And the breadth of the command takes all kinds of officials. I think there are some leaders that we probably like to pray for and others that maybe we don't. Some just rub us the wrong way. We all have our hobby horses. We all have our issues that we're particularly passionate about. And you have certain leaders getting in the way. And if you start feeling angry, let that be a motivation for you to pray for them. Because that's part of the motive, isn't it? That they might make better decisions. We might see God changing hearts. It happens. It happens maybe, I think, more than we realize. We think of them as these, you know, far-off, distant people that don't change, but they do. It's an exercise in faith for us to spend time believing that God will make a difference, that He does make a difference, that God listens to our prayers at all. If anyone would have had a difficulty with this, it would have been the Apostle Paul. The emperor of Rome from 54 to 68 was Nero. You've probably heard that name. In fact, it was under Nero that Paul lost his life. Still, God knew and calls us to pray. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing to live in a country whose rulers provide for peace and law and order. So there's a benefit. There's a benefit to praying for our leaders because it changes the kind of environment we're in. It's not just for selfish reasons. I think it would be short-sighted of us to read a passage like this and to think, okay, so we're going to pray for them so that our lives will be better. If that's the takeaway, then we need to look more closely at the passage because that's not the context. The initial phrase cherry-picked out of the chapter could lead you to think that, but there's so much more to Paul's heart than simply making a comfortable life for us. We do prosper, though. We do benefit living in an environment where those in power make good and godly decisions. But what's the payoff for that, ultimately? It doesn't stop with us having a job, having income. It doesn't stop just with a lack of persecution. Hopefully, what do? When we prosper, we invest in the kingdom of God. Like, what have we done with the freedoms that we have in this country? We as a congregation. One of the things we're doing is we're meeting together publicly. We have a website. We put the word out. And that's wonderful. And we share what we have with one another, building the kingdom of God. Verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Why is it so good? It's good because God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's good and pleasing from the perspective of the Savior God, the God who saves. That title, God our Savior, is used four times in Paul's writings to Timothy. The Savior God. Why is it pleasing to God? Because it's in his nature. It is in God's nature to reveal himself and to bring people to him in a reconciled way. It is his nature. It is who he is to be in community. He is triune. Love is eternal. Now, we can't move forward, I don't think, without addressing a couple words here that could trip us up a little bit. It says desires. So let's look at the word desires. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved. First, we'll look at that word, and then we'll look at the word all. God is a God who likes to reveal himself, and he does desire that people are saved. And one of the things about coming to know God or to learn more about him is that he is transcendent. And that just means that he is far higher and he is beyond us. He's beyond our ability to understand, to comprehend. And sometimes we struggle. And with our limitations, it is amazing that God is able to communicate with us to the degree to which he actually does. Him being so different, so other, outside of time and space, we don't have the capacity to wrap our mind around one of his attributes. How could we possibly comprehend what it is like to be omniscient, to know literally everything, past and future? How could we possibly understand what it means to be all-powerful or to love perfectly or even to desire the way God desires and how he implements his desires in the world? Some examples of ways in which he has communicated to us himself, almost in a poetic way. We see places where it says, the hand of God was heavy on the Israelites. Before Jesus, did God have hands? The Bible says he's a spirit. Clearly, a figure of speech. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro, searching. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro, searching. Or the Lord relented or changed his mind. How can that be if he's omniscient? How can he go back on what he says or change his mind? In the days of the Tower of Babel, it says God went down to see what was going on. Really? God had to physically travel down? And if it's down, then from what direction? I mean, if you're talking about the earth, then maybe down from one perspective would be up from another perspective. Where is he in outer space? It's when you start thinking about it in a very literal kind of way, it gets insane really quickly. But we still have that language of God communicating to us in a way that we can understand, but yet there's a limit. He desires all to be saved. One of the approaches then to that is some people say, well, if that's what he desires, God always gets what he desires, and so everyone is saved. Isn't that great? Universalism. Declared to be a heretical teaching, false teaching, but you could understand how someone would read a verse like this and say, well, God desires everybody to be saved. Who's going to stop him? And God is love, 1 John. So he is all loving and he wants to save everybody. Everybody must be able to be saved or be saved. And these other passages, we just don't really understand them very well about hell and maybe there's something happens after, trying to come up with some way of explaining it. Some things are hard to understand the nature and will of God. We see even something like the Israelites, they start worshiping the golden calf, and it says God's anger burned against them. Well, wait a second. I thought he knew everything. Didn't he know they were going to do that thousands of years ago, and now he's getting upset about it? God communicates with us using emotional language, physical type of characteristics, so that we can understand better the way in which he is approaching us. I also think of an example, talking about desire. Think of when I was going to school and how sometimes, you know, someone would ask me, do you want to go do your homework? Like, well, no. Well, the follow-up question could be, well, then why are you going to go do it? Well, because, well, I do want to do my homework because I don't want to get a bad grade. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want my reputation. I want the degree. So you do want to go do your homework. Yes, but you just said that you didn't want to go. Well, I don't. So you have degrees of desire. So in relationship to God, God also says in Ezekiel and in other places, says he does not desire the death of the wicked. Well, if he doesn't desire the death of the wicked, then why does he kill wicked people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Because there's a greater good. There's a higher purpose. Again, the language of the Bible is human language. And so when we see some of these tensions, it's no mystery. It's not rocket science. It's just, well, how do we use those words? Because it was human authors coming from a human perspective. God desires all to be saved, but yet not all are saved. God has a higher purpose. But I think more than that in this passage, that's not so much the point, is that he wants all kinds. He wants all types of people. From 1 Timothy, again, the context being false teachers. Then we have the trouble with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Pray for them. Seek them. Pray for these wicked kings. Seek them. Pray for them. God wants them too. Verse 7, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, those who haven't heard, God seeks them as well. So you have group after group after group being identified, and God is saying, pray for them. In all kinds, reach out for all kinds. That's God's heart. God is not a God of partiality. He doesn't play favorites. And neither did the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The missionary Paul sought out God's people that they may achieve salvation through Christ, and with it eternal glory. It was Jesus' heart to reach out to the stubborn, uneducated fishermen to the woman prostitute, to the physically broken, to the dishonest tax collector. Pray for all types, not just our favorites. Who might be a difficult group for you to pray for? I don't know. For some, maybe it's fundamentalists. Maybe it's liberals. Maybe it's your difficult neighbors, your physical neighbors. Maybe it's deadbeat dads who have left their families, been unfaithful to their wives. Maybe it's those selfish rich people who think they're better than everybody else. Or maybe it's those lazy poor people who are just milking the system. It's hard for us to truly live up to what God is trying to communicate to us, that we have to have a focus outside of ourselves to get over these kinds of prejudice. I think probably most of us don't struggle with the big ones that we hear in the news, you know, racism, all that. We as a community struggle, I think, with some of these other areas of prejudice that God is challenging us. He's saying, look, you know, you have a troublemaker in the church. Don't just be mad, hurt. Pray for him. Gets really specific, really, really fast, because taken to its logical conclusion, this goes beyond even those groups. It's, man, like, sometimes your spouse becomes an enemy, or you feel it, or your sibling, or your parents. You're convinced they've made a bad decision, getting in your way. Pray for them. Maybe you are right. Still got to pray for them. Maybe especially in those situations. Yesterday, I got a phone call from a lady through the church's phone number is forwarded automatically to my cell phone. So last night, I got this call, and it was a woman who, straight up, she was like, look, I want money, I'm homeless, and I am been staying in hotels, and I said, well, where are you? I'm in the parking lot. Oh, the church parking lot, yeah. So I went and I talked to her, and we'll go into the details, but it was she and her mother and her kids have certain kinds of red flags, you know, son's in the back, he's playing on a cell phone, and in my heart, started cataloging all of my previous experiences with people trying to work the system. And I have biases. I have a callous heart in some ways. And it was a struggle for me to think through what would God have me do in this situation? And not just in this moment, but working out from that point. Because when the phone rang, I was in this passage, preparing, just reading in the scriptures about how we need to pray for all kinds of people. So I bring that up not as as a how-to, but as a it happens to us. On a regular basis, we run across somebody and, yeah, be cautious, don't be gullible, but at the same time, where's our heart? God doesn't only counsel us to be careful. He counsels us to pray for people if they're right or if they're wrong. So that was mostly, I think part of that message was for me as a reminder to pray for all kinds of people. And I think part of that is praying for ourselves. God will continue to sanctify us and change us. So, as we saw in verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. Why? Why the all men part? Well, I think verse 5 and 6 gives a kind of nice wrap-up. Like all kinds, the Gentiles and the kings, the people that are outside of the church, because, verse 5, there's one God. There's only one. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When you see Paul using the word one, he's not just stating a mathematical figure. It's a point. There's only one. Qualification for being an elder is being the husband of one wife, meaning only one. No polygamy. So there's only one. There's only one God, and there's only one way to him. And so we have to go out. You know, I think that's the almost knee-jerk impulse, is when I said, go out. But here in this passage, that's not what you're being asked to do. You're not even being asked to go out. You're just being asked to pray. Just pray. You know, if you're uncomfortable sharing your faith, you know, I understand that. It's not easy. Pray. Just pray. One God, one mediator, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. Only one mediator. He was a ransom. He was a redeemer. And why did he have to ransom? Why did he have to redeem? To buy back? Because of slavery? Because spiritually, we're enslaved to sin. We're under bondage. This whole redemption, ransom, all that language comes right out of Exodus, right out of the narrative about Jesus through the Spirit bringing Moses in to liberate the blossoming people of God out of their oppression to the Egyptians. And their freedom was purchased symbolically through the Passover lamb. The firstborn of the Egyptians died. A sacrifice. The Israelites, the Jews, were offered a substitute, and that's the Passover lamb, the lamb. So the lamb would die, and they would put the blood on the doorpost of their home, and the angel would pass over, and they would be saved. And that was a redemption price, to redeem them, to purchase them out of slavery. So after that, that just became the imagery of salvation. Freedom from bondage, freedom from slavery. And we needed not just a symbol. We needed the reality. And that's our Savior. And the Savior isn't just for you. And he's not just for your family. And he's not just the people that you can stomach being around. He's for the people that we need to be praying for. And so we pray that God will, through his grace, transform our hearts for us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you will, through your gospel, through your Spirit, give us a heart that is more pure than it is now, that it will be one that invests time in prayer, away from the busyness, away from the to-do lists, and all the pressing activities of life, that we would sacrifice that time and pray for people that maybe we don't even like. I thank you, Father, for giving us things like prayer, which you use to change ours. I pray, Father, that even as we partake in the Lord's Supper, that it will be another reminder that we owe everything to you, and your heart is to save all kinds of people. And we know that you will. And that's an encouragement that we have a guaranteed harvest, that we would suffer, be willing to suffer the loss of all things to bring in your elect. I pray these things in your name. Amen.